Well, I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a privilege to be with you together today to look at God's Word. I also bring you greetings from the church in South Sudan. They are always eager to reflect upon the reality that there are brothers and sisters on this side of the world, so whenever we come, they're always very eager. If you go to any church, make sure to tell them that the South Sudan Community Church gives their greetings. So I've refilled my responsibility there to my friends in South Sudan. Well, we do want to look at the Word of God this morning. We're going to be considering Nehemiah chapter 6. You can go ahead and turn there. And as you're doing so, I recognize that we are parachuting into the middle of the book of Nehemiah. And so just some things to bear in mind. This is about 450 years before Christ, and God had called the man Nehemiah to rally the people of God together to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And bear in mind that this is not just an account of some historical city in the Middle East. Jerusalem pictures the church. And we even read this in Revelation chapter 21, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we've even been singing about it in different psalms thus far, if you've been paying attention. So we're thinking about bigger realities here than just the walls of Jerusalem, as it were. And in today's text, we've reached about the halfway point in the book where, up to this point, the focus has been on rebuilding the walls. After this, there's more of rebuilding of the people and reformation. But we've reached the point where the walls are almost finished. And there's been these enemies. We'll see them in our text. They've been trying to stop the work of church planting and church building and wall rebuilding. And this is sort of their last shot. This is their last opportunity. The doors are about to close. The gates are about to be hung. This is the last chance they have. And so that's where we find ourselves in today's text. Before we read, let's ask the Lord's blessing on the hearing and preaching of His Word today. Lord, we are listening. We desire that You would speak to us. We know, Lord, that Your Word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, with the ability to pierce the joints and the marrow. Lord, speak to us. We desire to behold wondrous things from Your Word today. Do this, we ask, for Your name's sake. Amen. This is Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come, let us meet together at Hakapharim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, "I am doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should I stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it also, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you were building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, 'There is a king in Judah.' And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come, and let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him saying, "No such thing as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking, 'Their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done.' But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him. But he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so that they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Thus ends the reading of God's word today. You know, as well as I do, that distractions can be deadly. Every year, there's an estimated 1.6 million car accidents as a result of texting. Over 3,000 of which are fatal. Distractions are deadly. You've maybe experienced this yourself, even on the road, or at least been around someone who has been one of these statistics. We need to be paying attention. About 12 weeks ago, I was carrying some jerry cans of water in South Sudan, talking to a friend that was there, and I was just about to pour the water in. All of a sudden, I felt under my left foot something kind of rolly and squishy, and on top of my right foot, there was something on top of my boot, and I looked down, and here is a snake. And in that environment, snakes make your heart jump into your throat. They are not things that you want to be trifling with. Now, by God's grace, it was not a poisonous snake, unlike other experiences we've had. But I wasn't paying attention to where I was needing to be stepping. I was talking. That, frankly, could have been deadly. Well, infinitely more important than car accidents and distracted driving and poisonous snakes, for the Christian, we are dealing with distractions in this life that have the potential to shipwreck our lives. There are dangers ahead of you that are potentially able to shipwreck your faith. So the question becomes also, what should we focus on? And we'll look at that a little bit later. But we first want to consider from this text three deadly distractions that Nehemiah was facing. Three deadly distractions. Now just remember the context again. The walls are almost finished. There has been remarkable progress. You know, a great work has been done. A spiritual high, you could say, might be the state of Nehemiah. And you know as well as I do that this is a prime time when the enemy of our soul loves to attack. When we're feeling strong. This is the time when the enemy wants to come in. It would be easy for Nehemiah to get comfortable at this point. And this is the time when these distractions come, these temptations to sin. And the first deadly distraction is this, and that is of false friendships. False friendships. People or opportunities that present themselves as having your best interest in mind, but secretly want to destroy you. We see this in verses 2 through 4. Sanballat and Geshem, they sent to me. These were individuals who had been just repeatedly attacking, even by force at times, the work of wall rebuilding. These strategies haven't worked. So they say, okay, let's warm up to them a little bit. Let's take a little bit of a more friendly approach and see if we can coax him out. And so they're asking him to come out into the plains of Ono. And we don't know exactly if they're proposing a peace treaty or something like this. But bear in mind that the plains of Ono were a place far away from the walls of Jerusalem, far away from the place of security, far away from the church, close to Samaria. And this would be a place of vulnerability, a place where Nehemiah could be attacked. Nehemiah replies to this offer of this invitation to this vulnerable place. He said, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down to you. Why should I stop the work while I leave it and come down to you?" So he replies, "No, I'm not coming." And we would love it if the enemy would stop with something as simple as that. But, oh no, of course the enemy is going to continue the assault. So 4 more times they send this same message. "Come on out, come on out, come on out. It's okay, it's safe. You'll be okay. It's all right. Just leave the work there. We just want to talk." The devil is not only persistent, but this is a strategy here to draw you to a place of vulnerability, to draw you into a place, a mindset, a way of thinking where you're friendly towards sin. You're comfortable with being close to sin. You see, the enemy wants to entice you to come to the plains of Ono where he can attack you. That's what Nehemiah sees that they wanted to do in verse 2 there. He says, "But they intended to do me harm." And in your life, that's what the enemy wants to do to you. He wants to draw you away from your calling. He wants to draw your attention, to distract you. All the while dressed up as a friendly invitation. For you, your distractions might be actual friendships. Might be people that are drawing you away from the church that seem innocent enough. For others of you, it might be spending too much time on certain websites that would draw you away. For others, it may be videos. For others, it may be patterns of thinking, worldly ways of thinking. For others of you, it may be places that you shouldn't be visiting. James 4:4 says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is at enmity with God?" Brothers and sisters, resist such temptations to become friends with those in the world. Do not be distracted by these things. We cannot be friends with the enemies of God. The Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote this. He said, "Men must not think to dance and dine with the devil and then to sup with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, to feed upon the poison of asps, and yet to think that the viper's tongue should not slay them." Be careful. Be wary of the distraction of false friendship. You are called to be shrewd, seeking the counsel of the Lord. When you're invited to a place called Ono, kids, do you have any guesses what your response should be when someone says, "Come to this place called Oh No"? Here's what you say. "Oh no, I'm not going there." Now, we wish it would be that easy, right? We wish that it would be that obvious sometimes that this situation's not good. I shouldn't be spending time with these people. But it's sadly and unfortunately not always that easy. So we're called to be discerning, to be asking questions. We must seek the counsel of the Lord to know how to live in the world, but not be of the world. We must not be like the Israelites there in Joshua chapter 9, where the Gibeonites came to them. They deceived them. They had dressed up in old clothes. Do you remember the story? They dressed up in old clothes and they brought some stale bread and they said, "Please, you know, we've come on this long journey. Make peace with us." It says they did not seek the counsel of the Lord. They entered into a covenant with the enemies of God. Friends, it's important to seek the counsel of the Lord to know how to live in the world but not of the world, how not to make friends in ways that we should not. Nehemiah responds the same way. He resists this distraction. He resists the temptation. Why? Because he knows what his calling in life is. He knows what he's supposed to be focused on. If you don't know what you need to be focused on, you won't know what you should say no to. But he knows his calling. He knows his divine priorities. We must be persistent. Don't expect the temptation to go away the first time, as I've said already. And if you've lived some years, you know that your cardinal sins, those temptations which are nearest to you in your life, will keep coming at you again and again and again, like the waves crashing against the shore, slowly wearing you down, slowly wearing you down. Your calling is to time and time again to resist that temptation. So distraction number one is that of false friendship. The second distraction we see here in verses 5 through 7. This is an open, public accusation. And it is a false accusation. This is the distraction of false accusations. The quiet invitation didn't work, so now we're going public. All right, this is an open letter. In the same way here in verse 5, in the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. All right, this is on Facebook. This is in all the major news outlets, meant for everyone. It's a conspiracy theory, a public smear campaign. And in it is written, it is reported among the nations, and not just is it reported among the nations, but there's another news source, Geshem, says it also, that you and the Jews intend to rebel, and the lies continue. They wanted to start rumors. They wanted to start accusations. And it was meant to discourage the Jewish people. It was meant to sow discord and distrust with the leadership. And what is the content of these accusations? Well, the devil knows that if accusations are just so blatantly obvious that they're lies, no one's going to buy it. So you've got to mix in a little bit of truth, right? You've got to substantiate the lies. So, well, it is true that Judah wants a new king. It says there's a king in Judah. Well, maybe the Israelites think, boy, Nehemiah, he's been leading us all along. Maybe he is trying to overthrow things. Maybe he is trying to be the top man. What are his intentions? We don't know. What else does it say? It says that the people want to rebel. This is why they're building these walls. Is that true? I don't know. Rumors. The rumor mill is at work here, sowing disunity among the people of God. At least that's the intent. It's true, Nehemiah did want to lead them. And the people, yes, they were more committed to God than they were to Artaxerxes, who is the king in this case. But that wasn't exactly the truth. So here we have these false accusations that are coming. And if you're familiar with the book of Nehemiah, you might guess what his reaction is going to be. He prays about these things. This is his response over and over and over again. But he's not distracted. He's not put off by these things. He doesn't waste his time trying to defend his character in this character assassination. Nehemiah's reputation is safe with God. For in Christ, a Christian's reputation is safe. God knows his children. He knows what's in their heart. He knows their intentions. He is watching his chosen sheep. Remember, all of this is a shadow of Christ. And think of the ways in which Christ came to establish his kingdom, and the rumor mills were working, and Christ was falsely accused, and he was rejected. And when he was falsely accused in Mark chapter 14, Jesus also responds with silence. He does not feel the need to defend himself because he knows his reputation is safe with his heavenly Father. This so goes against what you and I want to do. As soon as anyone says something against us, says something that's slightly inaccurate, even at the smallest level, isn't this true? You're part of a conversation and a friend or someone says something that's just not exactly true, it's not necessarily hurtful, we are so quick to want to correct because we don't want people to be misrepresenting us or falsely accusing us. It takes the strength of the Holy Spirit to respond in silence at times and to respond as we ought, to not bristle, to not stand up and defend ourselves, to rest in God's care for us. Maybe it's not even an accusation against yourself. Maybe it's an accusation against someone else in the church. And we do what might be called picking up an offense. Someone else has been attacked and you get offended on their behalf. And so you're distracted by false accusations against brothers and sisters in the church and you get off course. You're not focused on what God is calling you to do. And so false accusations against others can be equally distracting. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't help out brothers and sisters, but is it what God's calling us to do in this moment? What's the purpose of this? What's the purpose of these accusations? What was the intent of these false accusations? Look at verse 9. For they wanted to frighten us. They wanted to frighten us, thinking that our hands would fall from the work. This is the purpose of the enemy's attack here. It's just to cause fear in the people of God. If you can cause the people of God to be living in fear, nothing's going to get done. The walls of Jerusalem would not get built. And so that is the intent. That is the goal of the enemy here. Is to redirect. To cause distraction. To stop the church from being built up. There are all sorts of accusations made against the church. Is there not? Any scale. Whether you want to talk about a global scale or you want to talk about a local scale, there are all sorts of accusations made against the church. The church being misconstrued in all sorts of ways. This happens in South Sudan. Even this past week, one godly young lady in the church, she had gone around reportedly to others in the church. She basically said, "You need to stop being the mouthpiece of Satan. Stop speaking against the church in this way. Stop making these accusations and causing these rumors against brothers and sisters in the church." And it's happening in our politics, in our political sphere. There are public smear campaigns against the church. Don't be distracted by these false accusations. And what's sad is the accusations don't even need to be true to be hurtful. You just need to believe them. If you can believe the lie, you are going to be set back in your walk with Christ. Listening to the media and politicians is only going to lead you down a path that's going to cause you to sin. It's going to cause you to be following other voices and not the Lord's voice. Don't believe the lies. God is building His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do not be discouraged about what you perceive that's happening in the church, whether here locally or globally or whatever scale. God is building His church. That's what He's doing here in Nehemiah. That's what He's doing today. At a personal level, maybe you are believing lies. The accuser of the brethren is speaking to you, and you are listening to lies and believing lies about your own self, thinking, "These sins in my life, I'll never overcome these. I may not even make it to heaven based on this trajectory." Do not believe the false accusations. Do not be distracted by those lies. God said that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Keep your eyes fixed on the truth. Yes, there will be struggles. Yes, there will be challenges. In verse 9, in the original Hebrew language, it gives more the sense that Nehemiah actually did have fear. And he actually was afraid. The ESV translation isn't as helpful as it could be. You're going to have fear. You're going to face times in your life when you really are afraid. But follow the example of our Savior. Follow the lesser example here of Nehemiah and respond in prayer. Go to your knees. Nehemiah, he does speak a few words here in response. Just a simple reply in this case. He just keeps it to the facts. Keeps words to a minimum because he knows, as Proverbs 10 verse 19 says, "When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent." There is a time to reply, but follow the principles here. And then he prays, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." What a great little prayer. The book of Nehemiah is a fantastic book to study the topic of prayer. This is one little prayer I would recommend to put in your back pocket when you are discouraged, when you are needing help. Pray, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." And what is he saying? Is he asking that the muscles in his hands would be strengthened? No, he's praying for focus. He's praying for diligence. He's praying for a clarity of thought and a singularity of priority in his life. Oh Lord, strengthen my hands. Well, this brings us to the end of this second distraction, this attempt with false accusations. And this brings us to our third and final distraction, and that is the distraction of false security. The distraction of false security or self-preservation. This is a more subtle, covert operation. The open letter, it didn't work. The friendly invitation didn't work. And so here we have a different tactic that is taken to try to stop the work of kingdom rebuilding. See here in verses 10 through 11, this working itself out. There's this man named Shemaiah. Nehemiah, he goes to him, and it says that this man is confined to his home. We don't know exactly why he's confined to his home. Commentators speculate whether it's ceremonial uncleanness, whether he had a physical disability. I tend to think that he's more or less trying to build the case that he himself, this Shemaiah, this false prophet, as we'll see, is even himself acting afraid, confining himself to his home, so sort of playing out, acting out even the own prophecy that he's about to give. But Nehemiah, he initially trusts this guy, evidently, and so he goes to his home. And then there's this prophecy where Shemaiah says, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you." When? He even knows the time. "They are coming to kill you by night." Shemaiah here appealing to the natural human desire for self-protection, self-preservation, for security, something that we all desire at some level. But then he starts suggesting going to the house of God. Why does he do that? Well, going to the temple would be a place of safety, a place of refuge. You could think about it sort of like home plate. You can make it to home plate, you're safe. And we could look at other places in Numbers where people could go and lay their hands on the altar, and they were safe there. And so this false prophet says, "They're coming. They're coming for you. You need to watch out for your own safety. You need to be careful. You know, look out for yourself. Let's go to the house of God." And at this point, it doesn't seem that Nehemiah knows exactly what's going on. We know that because of what comes in verse 12. But here in verse 11, his response is this. But I said, should such a man as I run away? I can't leave my work. And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. For a variety of reasons, Nehemiah knew that it would be disobedience to God to pursue his own safety, to pursue his own self-preservation in this case. And then in verse 12, we hear this editorial comment, and I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but had pronounced the prophecy against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He responds based on the invitation, and the invitation was leading him to sin. He responds on that basis, and then he realizes, oh, this is a false prophet. Okay, this is why this man is leading me in this direction. For him, it would have been sin. A strong statement here in verse 13. He was hired so that I should be afraid and act in this way in sin. It seems that for Nehemiah to act in a way that was demonstrating fear, to be afraid, would have been sin in this case. What is he being tempted with? He is being tempted, again, with safety, with security, with self-preservation. All seemingly good things, right? But when they stand in contrast to what Nehemiah is called to do, those things would have been sin. Beloved of God, we must not be wary. We must be wary of the distraction and the temptation to false security, to false preservation, to self-preservation in this world. Now, this goes against our culture. In a sense, this even goes against our own human desire. In our culture, it's praised when you are pursuing incessantly safety, security, stability, health, comfort, satisfaction in the good things of this world. These things are the gods of this world in many cases. And they can become our gods if we're not careful. We can be distracted from our callings in life by these things. God said in Matthew 16, verse 25, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You are called not to pursue safety, security, self-preservation, to be distracted by those things. You are called to follow the calling that God has put on your life. You know better than I do exactly what that is and what that looks like for your life. But you are called to not be distracted by these things. Think of Absalom and Judas, who sought their own security, but they ended up hanging themselves. Think of Ahab, who sought himself. He was looking out just for himself. And he lost his crown and kingdom. Think of Pharaoh. Think of Haman, Cain, Gehazi. All these men, they were just looking out for themselves. And they ended up losing everything. Thomas Brooks, again, in the great work, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, says this: the devil says, "Here is the bait, the sweet, the pleasure, the profit. Oh, but he hides the hook, the shame, the wrath, and the loss that would certainly follow." Temptation and distraction, it's dressed up as good. It looks nice. It seems appealing. But inside there is a hook that will catch us and can lead to our demise. Think of Peter in the New Testament, who out of a desire to protect his own hide, denies Christ. He thought that was worth doing. But when the rooster crowed, Peter, he wept bitterly, knowing the awfulness of the sin that he had just committed. What moments before had seemed like a good idea turns into the thing that would hang over Peter for the rest of his life. This is the tact here, Nehemiah. It's to get Nehemiah to act in a way of fear and sin so that the enemies could then taunt him. They could give him a bad name. You see that there in verse 13. This is what the devil does. The very thing that he tempts you with, as soon as you have taken the bait, and he turns around and taunts you. The very thing that entices you to sin, when you've taken the bait, the devil then uses to accuse you and to condemn you, saying, "How could you live in such a way? I thought you were a Christian. Why would you run away from the work of God? Why would you sin in these ways?" You and I will face such temptations. But remember the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13, a familiar passage, I'm sure, to many here. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." These temptations and these distractions will come, but God gives you the grace. He gives you what's needed to resist in the same ways in which our Savior did this on our behalf when he resisted temptation, when he resisted distraction so that he could finish his work. Nehemiah responds to this third distraction again with prayer. In verse 14, he closes, says, "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things that they did." And he continues, he responds in prayer. So these are the distractions that Nehemiah was facing. These are distractions that you and I face on a daily basis. And with all these distractions, we're left with the question, what are we to focus on? We need to know where we're going. Again, to know what we need to be saying no to. What were the divine priorities that Nehemiah had in his mind that guided him through this minefield of distraction? He prioritized great work. He prioritized great work. Look back at verses 2 and 3. When this invitation had come to come out to the plain of Ono, he responds and he sent messengers and he says, "I am doing a great work and I cannot come down to you. I can't stoop to come down because this work that I'm doing is so great." It was so significant, so worthwhile, the work that was before him, because it was the work that God had given him to do. Now, you might think to yourself, yes, that's right, it was a great work. It was rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. What a fantastic work. But just think about it a little bit more for a minute and put yourself in that context. Put yourself there in that dry and dusty place. It would have looked like a normal construction site. Dirty, dusty, sweaty people. Things look like chaos. If you've ever been around a construction site, it doesn't look very organized. It's hard to tell what's going on. And in terms of size, it wasn't really all that impressive, frankly, if we compare it to something like the Great Wall of China. I mean, this wall, it's not even standing today, right? It's not, in many ways, that great, if you think about it. It's, in terms of the people, were they great people? If we had time, we could see that they were just ordinary people. They were other, you know, they were goldsmiths, they were perfumers, they come from a variety of backgrounds, working together, I mean, not that skilled, you know, having to figure out how even to do this work of church rebuilding and wall refurbishment. There was families there, there was daughters, there was fathers, and there was mothers. So how can we say that this was great work? Really, it's quite normal in many ways. How can we call it great work? I think we must say that this work was great because of the reason for which it was built and the manner in which the people worked. Namely, for God's glory and for the good of the church. You see, when people work for God's glory, according to His revealed will, those works performed out of a heart of faith and for the good of others in the church. That is the greatest work that any of you can be involved in. That is great work. Let me ask you a question. What is the great work that God is calling you to do? What is the great work that is before you today, this week, for the remainder of your days here on this earth? You may be a child, a student, ready for the end of another semester. You may be a mother, a father, a husband, a wife, a doctor, a lawyer, an engineer, maybe an accountant. You may be a deacon. You may be an elder. Whatever your calling in life is right now, God is calling you to do great work, to pursue divine priorities. And it can be great work if you are doing it for God's glory, according to His revealed will. So that gets at the motivation of your heart and the method there. You're doing it according to His revealed will, performed out of a heart of faith. This can be great work, whatever you're doing in this life, if it aligns with these types of things. If you're not a Christian today, I recognize that most of you are. If you are not a believer today, and you might be asking, what is the work that God calls me to do? What are the works of God? Well, there are some folks in the New Testament who asked that same question. And so we have the answer in John chapter 6, verse 29. Jesus said this, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He sent." It's the gospel. Believing the gospel is the work that you are called to do. And at a fundamental level, that's what we are all called to do today, is to believe the gospel and to build upon that foundation. Well, as we wrap up here, what does it all matter? Why put the effort in? Why fight the distractions? Why be concerned about what we're focused on? Why not just go with the world, this distracted world that we live in? Why not just, you know, be a fish? Just kind of go along with the flow. Don't make waves. Just get pushed around. You know, from tweet to, you know, trend to trend. Why fight the distractions? Reason is this. Because Jesus is building His church today. The same thing that Jesus was doing in Nehemiah's day, Jesus is doing today. And we need to hear this message for us today. On the foundation of our Savior's finished work, a new Jerusalem is being built. We read about it in Revelation. We got a glimpse there of the beauty that is being built even today. And that which is built on the finished work of Jesus is eternal and truly great work. Today, God is calling you to pick up stones, to do the work of church building. To labor by faith. Not so that God will save you, but because God has saved you. Those walls there, those thousands of years ago, they pictured an eternal reality that would get clearer in time. That was made clearer at the coming of Christ. That was prophesied in the book of Isaiah when God said, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." A preaching of the gospel here, but tied up in this picture that we have here today of the walls of Jerusalem being built upon the cornerstone of Christ. God, our Heavenly Father, through His Son, the greater Nehemiah, the greater architect, is building a new city, an eternal city, a city whose builder and maker is God, a Jerusalem that is not built with stones and mortar, but with living stones being joined together into a temple where the people of God dwell in unity and where God dwells with His people. We look forward to that day when we will see the heavenly Jerusalem to which all of this is pointing. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the work of Jesus. We thank you that he died, that he rescued us from our sin, and so that he makes the work that we participate in, that we are called to do in this life, he makes it meaningful. Thank you for the privilege of participating in the work of church building. We thank you for the promise that we rely on, that Christ is building his church. And no matter what challenges and struggles we face, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Lord, we cling to that promise today. Lord, we need you to speak to us. We need you to make that real in our hearts, to help us to believe those promises, Lord, because we become weary on this journey. Lord, we ask that you are the builder, you are the founder and perfecter of our faith. We do pray that you would do that work in us today for your name's sake and for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.